some of you are sorry that Dominic Smart isn't here. I am really sorry that Dominic Smart isn't here. And yet I'm honoured to be asked to share with you a relatively short notice. I think I'm probably batting too far up the order, or punching above my weight, or whatever other sporting metaphor you want to use. But I'll share with you what I have, brothers and sisters, and I trust that the Lord will bless it to all our hearts again. I think all of us who are involved in pastoral and preaching ministry do need to be encouraged. And these opportunities, I know, in the past have been a source of great encouragement and help to me, and I trust it will be the same to you today. So I come to you as someone who's sharing in your struggles and in the pressures that you feel where you are in pastoral ministry just now, and I trust that what we'll share together will be of genuine help and benefit. Let me read from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians and the first chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. First Thessalonians 1, Paul, Silas and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Amen. I remember in days of teaching just longing for the class to end, longing to get to the end of the school day, and even looking forward to a break at lunchtime so that I would have the opportunity to read the theological book that I was carrying in my bag. And then what a wonderful privilege it was to be called to the ministry and to be paid to read and to study all these volumes, which had previously been my spare time hobby. And I don't know how you feel, but even now, after a number of years in the ministry, when Patricia comes to the study in the morning and brings a cup of coffee, I say to her, isn't this just great? Imagine being paid to sit here to study and to prepare to preach. What a blessing that is, to be able to do that. I'm reminded of the words of Samuel Chadwick. He says, if there's one person in the world I pity, it's the one who has no love for his job. What a drudgery. I would rather preach than do anything else I know in this world. I would rather pay to preach than be paid not to preach. It has its price in agony of sweat and tears. And no calling has such joys and heartbreaks, but it is a calling which an archangel might covet. And I thank God that of his grace he called me into this ministry. I wish I'd been a better minister, he says, but there's nothing in God's world or worlds I would rather be. I hope and pray that you share that conviction and that enthusiasm for the preaching ministry. It's a job that we simultaneously love and hate. At times we love it so much in the study, and other times we say, Lord, why? I really would love to be doing something else. And yet, deep in our hearts, I'm persuaded that most of us really believe and really feel that this is what the Lord has called us to do, and we do it with delight and with joy. There's nothing we would rather do. And whenever we come to think about what it means to be called to be a preacher of the gospel, then I think this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 really helps us as we begin to think about some marks of authentic Christian ministry and of an authentic preaching ministry. You know the background to Thessalonians well, I'm sure. You remember how Luke tells us in Acts 17 how Thessalonica came to be evangelized. Happened during Paul's second missionary journey, which followed soon after the Council of Jerusalem. Silas was his chief missionary partner from the beginning, and when he came to Lystra, he invited the young man Timothy to join them. And then in Troas, Luke was added to the team. So Paul, Silas, Timothy and Luke were the four missionaries who sailed across the northern Aegean Sea into Europe. And after a remarkably successful mission in Philippi, Paul, Silas and Timothy moved on in a southwesterly direction to Thessalonica, while Luke stayed behind. And the Jewish population of Thessalonica was large enough to justify a synagogue. And it was here that Paul preached on three successive Sabbath days. Luke describes his approach in Acts 17 verses 2 and 3, and it was a really good three-point sermon. First of all, he argued from the Old Testament scriptures that the expected Christ had to suffer and then to rise from the dead. And then secondly, he proclaimed Jesus of Nazareth to them, doubtless telling them the story about his life, his death and his resurrection. And then thirdly, he put his first and his second points together, and he declared that this Jesus was in fact the Christ. In other words, all the Old Testament prophecy had been fulfilled in Jesus, so that the Jesus of history and the Christ of Scripture were in fact one and the same person. Now, some of his Jewish listeners were persuaded and convinced, and they joined with the missionaries. So did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, Gentiles on the fringe of the synagogue, and Luke says not a few prominent women as well. This may mean then, as it's implied in the reference to idolatry in verse 9 of chapter 1, that the Jewish mission was followed by a Gentile mission, and that Paul actually stayed on in Thessalonica for several months rather than just for 3 weeks. But what we have here in 1 Thessalonians 1 is a further description and a really a filling out of what happened in Thessalonica from Paul's perspective. And there's really a twofold theme to Paul's words in these verses. On the one hand, he describes how the gospel came to them in verse 5. And then in verses 6 and 7, he describes how the Thessalonians received the gospel. And in a very interesting and in a very helpful way, Paul brings together the two parties, the two groups, the participants in the work of the ministry. On the one hand, there are the apostles, and on the other hand, there are the hearers. There's the preacher and the people. There's the pastor and the congregation. And there is action and reaction and interaction between them. And it's not so much a them and us situation. As Paul describes it here, it's one of a meaningful, affectionate relationship between the apostles on the one hand and the people on the other. And the very pronouns that Paul uses in this passage underscores this highly and deeply personal relationship between Paul and his hearers. Verse 2, we always give thanks for all of you. Verse 5, our gospel came to you. Verse 6, you became imitators of us. So what he's describing, I think, is preacher and people locked together in a dynamic relationship. The word is preached and the word is received. And in that proclamation and in that reception, there is a relationship of love and of affection which is meaningful and which is fulfilling for both parties. We're told in Acts 17 that when Paul went to Thessalonica, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. And what he says here in 1 Thessalonians 1 is that that reasoning or that proclamation was warmly received. It elicited a positive response. Look at how Paul describes the response which the Thessalonians made to the word in verses 6 and 7. He says, firstly, they received it in spite of severe suffering, whatever the nature of their circumstances. The situation that the Thessalonian hearers were in was not a favourable one for a positive or a response. These were people who were having a difficult time. Those who preached the gospel, as well as those who heard it and embraced it, were exposed to hostility and to opposition. Some of the Jews, who were jealous of Paul's influence in the city, recruited a gang of thugs and they started a riot. And you remember how that, not finding Paul or Silas in Jason's house where they were staying, the ringleaders dragged Jason and some other believers before the city magistrates and they lodged a serious accusation against them. The allegation that they were undermining Caesar's authority threw the whole city into an uproar. And Jason and his friends were put on bail, and that night, under cover of darkness, Paul and Silas had to be smuggled out of town. I suppose you could say there's a sense in which there is never a favourable time for the proclamation or the reception of God's word. That the authentic gospel always arouses a negative reaction from some people because it challenges all of their categories. It challenges human pride. It challenges self-indulgence. Self-righteous people who believe in a do-it-yourself religion don't like a message of radical grace. But despite the difficulties, despite their severe suffering, despite the persecution, Paul says these Thessalonian believers still receive the word. Secondly, Paul says they received it with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. That the same Spirit who inspired the preaching gave joy to the hearers. It's interesting, the Holy Spirit's at work at both ends of the communication process. So that on hearing the word, they received it with a joy and with a delight inspired by the Spirit. Wherever the gospel goes and where people respond, there's always joy, isn't there? Joy in heaven over sinners repenting. Joy on earth among the people of God. And here's this pattern here in Thessalonica of outward opposition on the one hand and yet inward joy on the other. And that's often a pattern that's repeated throughout the history of the church. That gospel preaching comes in the context of opposition and difficulty, others trying to frustrate it, and yet it is received with a sense of great joy and great delight and much rejoicing amongst those who hear its true message. And Paul says, thirdly, that they became imitators of the Lord and an example to other believers in the whole region. They weren't just people who made a superficial response to the word. It was clear from their lives and from their lifestyle that they were true followers of the Lord. They implemented, they obeyed the word in their living. They became a model for all the believers in the whole region. So there was a profound change that came about in the lives of these converts to Christianity. It was no mere intellectual acquiescence to the truth of the gospel. This was a complete transformation of life, a complete transformation of behaviour through a close following or through an imitation of Christ and his apostles. And their exemplary behaviour and their Christian love was of benefit to other Christians and was an inspiration to Christians throughout the whole region. So as Leon Morris puts it, the imitators in their turn were imitated. They became a model community that other groups aimed to follow, other groups wanted to be like. Now, isn't that a wonderful response to the gospel? Who said that Christianity was for inadequate people who need a crutch to get through life? Who said that it was for wimps and jellyfish who have no backbone or no capacity for commitment? You wouldn't have said that in the car park after the morning service in First Christian Church, Thessalonica, because the people in Thessalonica made a deep-seated, a thorough, an obedient, and a vital response to the word of God that had been preached. Would you not love to have been pastor in such a congregation? And do you not pray in your heart, O Lord, how I long that my people would respond to the word in the same way? I think many of us, myself included, we bemoan the lack of response and sometimes the indifference that exists among many of our people and many of our hearers. Many of our hearers seem to remain untouched, unmoved, unchanged by the preaching of the word. They're like ecclesiastical leopards who never change their spots. They seem to be impervious. They seem to be unresponsive to the things we say to them. How are these people ever going to be transformed, Lord? What do I have to do in this situation to see a change in these people's lives? How can I ever hope to see this kind of Thessalonian response among my congregation? How is it that they'll come to receive the word with joy and they'll come to implement it in their lives in radical obedience? And Paul says that the vital response in Thessalonica was really a response of vital communication. And in describing the vital communication that led to this wonderful response, Paul says four things. He says, number one, the gospel came with words. Verse 5, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but it certainly did come with words. It had content. It was verbalized. And in Acts 17, as we've already indicated, that fills out for us the content, the words of Paul's preaching. He reasoned to them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Paul showed how that Jesus was the Christ of Scripture. It was a typical this is that use of the Old Testament. And the original word for proving means to place beside. He set the fulfillment alongside the predictions. He told the full story of the saving career of Jesus. His birth, his life, his ministry, his death and resurrection, his exaltation and the gift of the Spirit, his present reign and his future return, his offer of salvation and his warning of judgment. In other words, Paul's preaching centered and focused on Jesus Christ. And it was all based on the opening, on the explaining, on the proving from the Scriptures. It was expository preaching, which was Christ-centered preaching. My, what sermons they must have been in Thessalonica. How we'd love to have been there and to have observed the way in which the apostle chose his text and linked his theme and then concluded with his appeal. And all of it revealing the glory of the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. What tremendous sermons. What marvelous preaching. I don't know if they had a beginning, a middle, and an end. Sometimes homiletic professors or senior pastors listen to sermons preached by students or assistant ministers, and they note that they have a beginning, a middle, and an end. I don't know whether yours is like that or not. But Paul's sermons certainly seem to have three points. And I don't know what any professor of practical theology would have made of them if he'd been given the task of evaluating them. Can you imagine him sitting in the back pew with a notebook and pen, giving marks for style and structure and delivery and language and application and illustration? You would think that such a person with any spiritual sensitivity at all, they would have thrown the notebook away and would have been transfixed as they listened to the apostle, absorbed, gripped, mastered by these wonderful themes concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You see, the preaching was with word. It was preaching that had content. I suppose one of the contemporary criticisms of expository preaching is that it has too much content. You know how we're told that 20 minutes is too long for a sermon. Anything beyond 12 minutes is too demanding for the modern hearer. For quite a number of summers when I began in the ministry, I used to read Preaching and Preachers by Dr. Lloyd-Jones. And those of you who know that book well will know how he tries to analyse that situation. And in his own inimitable way, the doctor blames it all on the British Prime Minister Stanley Baldwin. We might wonder what Stanley Baldwin had to do with preaching. But the doctor's argument is that Baldwin lived in an age when there were great and brilliant orators, and he himself had limited oratorical skills. So in order to prove himself against very able opponents, Baldwin cultivated a chatty and a conversational approach. Very low-key, very informal. And that style of speaking spread, and it affected both the pew and the pulpit, and according to Dr. Lloyd-Jones, it caused the demise of lengthy and well-presented sermons. I don't know whether that's a valid thesis or not. But you know how it is today. The term preaching is a pejorative term. We don't want people to preach at us. People despise preaching. But I'm convinced that what Lloyd-Jones goes on to say in the rest of that section of Preaching and Preachers is quite correct. And it's simply this, that great preaching is produced by great themes. And it's only as we grasp the great themes that as they grip us and master us and move us, that our preaching will be effective and that it will be life transforming. And I think what we have here in this Thessalonian preaching style is a preacher who is mastered by the great themes of the Scripture, the great themes as they center on Christ, that the gospel came to them in word. And you and I need to be sure that it is Christ and it is the great doctrines and themes of Scripture which magnify his person and his work, which are the central themes of our preaching. The gospel came with words. Secondly, the gospel came to them with power, verse 5, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power. Words alone did not guarantee impact. It would be great if they did. But however many words, however true, however correct, however orthodox, all of themselves, they don't guarantee a response. But the characteristic dimension of Paul's preaching was that his words were full of dynamic, explosive, transforming power. Acts 17 tells us some of the Jews were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. Paul's powerful preaching had a great impact on different groups of people, and it appears to have been amazingly quick. As I say, some commentators believe that Paul's ministry in Thessalonica lasted only 4 weeks, covering 3 Sabbath days. Others think it went on for 6 months. Well, whether 4 weeks or 6 months, the impact was phenomenal. It was powerful preaching. Let me encourage you by reminding you about one example of powerful preaching that occurred in the 19th century. William Burns was the minister in Kilsyth in Scotland in 1839. He wrote a letter to Robert Murray McShane and said that in his first 7 years as a minister, not one person had been converted under his ministry. But suddenly, on the 23rd of July, 1839, everything changed. Burns says he came out of his home in Kilsyth. He had arranged to have an open-air meeting, but it was pouring with rain, typical July weather, and the streets of Kilsyth were empty. And as he walked through the town, he was told that the people had assembled in the church building. And when he went there, he found the church packed. Had to struggle through the crowd in order to get to the pulpit. Burns says he saw people there in church whom he had never seen in church before. And he preached to them from Psalm 110, verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. The Spirit of God attended Burns' preaching in a remarkable and in an amazing way. And people were converted and revival began and it spread to the other regions in Scotland. Robert Murray McShane wrote about a revival in Dundee in the same year, 1839. And he claimed to have discovered nothing, as he says, peculiar or different in the work of the ministers. This is what he says. They have preached, so far as I can judge, nothing but the pure gospel of the grace of God. They have done this fully, clearly, solemnly, with discrimination, urgency, and affection. None of them read their sermons. They all, I think, seek the immediate conversion of the people, and they believe that under a living gospel ministry, success is more or less the rule, and want of success is the exception. It's interesting, I think, that preaching in times of revival is not always graceful, it's not always polished, and it's not even eloquent. I was talking to my senior colleague W.M. Craig. They've just produced a wee DVD about the work and ministry of W.P. Nicholson, and he has a part in that production, and he was talking about how, having listened to W.P. Nicholson preaching particularly in the north in the 1950s around Portadown, that there's a sense in which his preaching was quite coarse. He used to say the most outlandish things and the most offensive things from the pulpit. And yet W.M. was reminding me that on one occasion in Portadown, when he preached, 23 people were converted on one evening in the 1950s. When God attends the preaching of his word with power, the sermons are real, the sermons are felt by the hearers. the preaching of Azahel Nettleton in the 19th century was described as vigorous and bold. It was warm, pungent, and awakening. His biographer says he was never graceful as a preacher, but his plain, outspoken, and serious ministry gripped the hearts and the minds of his listeners. And the biographer goes on to say his hearers tended to forget about the speaker, and they became engrossed in the message. The sermons were eminently scriptural and plain, and made men feel that they were the men addressed, not their neighbours. And isn't that one of the key features of preaching which is powerful? That it's the power and the pointedness that comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. We long that our preaching would be passionate, would be powerful, would be spirit anointed. And the power is ancient, but it is also contemporary, because the power doesn't lie with us, but it lies with God. And the preaching that transforms lives is preaching that is with and is in the power of the Spirit. The gospel came to them with power. Came to them with words, came to them with power, and thirdly, he says, the gospel came with deep conviction. The question, of course, is, does this deep conviction refer to the speaker or to the hearers? The older commentators say that it is the hearers. The more recent commentators say that it is the apostle himself. I think the reference is to the preacher. That when Paul preached the gospel in Thessalonica, he did so with certainty. He did so with conviction. He did so with assurance. Paul's preaching was characterized by deep conviction and with assurance because Paul himself was possessed and mastered by his message. Now, the subjective awareness of a preacher in preaching is a highly variable and a very personal thing. It certainly was so with Paul. If his preaching at Thessalonica was with much assurance, then you remember it was a very different story when he was in Corinth. Because he tells us when he was in Corinth, he was conscious of fear and of weakness and of trembling. He was even tempted to change and to adjust his message, so that the Lord had to tell him specifically, "Don't be afraid, but speak, for I have many people in this city." And whilst as preachers, we long for that awareness of deep conviction, an awareness of assurance, we need to remember that it doesn't always lie with us. That it is God who sovereignly and graciously grants us that deep conviction. Sometimes emotionally, we find ourselves at Thessalonica. And sometimes emotionally, we think we're at Corinth. Sometimes the certainty and the conviction and the assurance will come as we prepare the sermon in the study. Sometimes it's granted as you sing the first item of praise in the service. Sometimes it comes as you lead in prayer. But whether we're aware of it or not, there is a deep conviction which arises simply from the fact that we are faithfully preaching God's word. It is his word which brings the conviction and which brings the assurance. W.E. Sangster says that preachers should avoid two errors. One is to say nothing as though it were something. And the other is to say something as though it were nothing. In other words, there is this danger that we handle great and glorious doctrines and themes in a lethargic and in a listless manner. And the antidote, says Sangster, is to glow over the sermon. Steep your words, your thoughts, your paragraphs, your points in prayer. Remember how God has blessed your preaching in the past. And then preach with ringing, resonant, resounding certainty and conviction. Because the gospel which elicited such a vital and life-changing response from the Thessalonians was one which was preached with deep conviction. And fourthly, the gospel came with the Holy Spirit. We know that the word, the power, the conviction all spring from the Holy Spirit. And when the ministry is Spirit-inspired, it will yield spiritual results. When I say that our ministries, our preaching ministries, should be in the power and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, I'm not referring to something invisible and intangible. The parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 2 speaks about preaching with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And that word was one used by lawyers in a court of law. The lawyer presented his case. He used many words. He used different arguments. He summoned his line of argument. But then at the climax of his presentation, he would introduce his pièce de résistance. Documentary evidence. Exhibit A. The blood-stained gloves. Something visible. Something tangible from which he draws his conclusions. And demonstration of the Spirit's power is something that can be seen. That when the gospel is received with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, it results in people turning to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. There is something which is demonstrably real and tangible. That changed lives are the convincing and the compelling proof that the ministry is authentic. And that work of the Holy Spirit is necessary to show that God is real. The gospel which came to them was attended by this conclusive proof. It was with the Holy Spirit. Douglas Webster puts it like this: the communication of the gospel is by seeing as well as by hearing. And this double strand runs all through the Bible: image and word, vision and voice, opening the eyes of the blind and unstopping the ears of the deaf. Jesus is the Word of God and he is the image of God. The Word became visible, the image became audible. We're familiar enough with the verbal element in evangelism. He asks, where is the visual? And of course we say no church can spread the gospel with any degree of integrity, let alone credibility, unless it has been visibly changed by the gospel it preaches. We need to look like what we're talking about. And in Thessalonica, the evidence was there to be seen. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And it resulted in lives which were transformed, and in a testimony which echoed throughout the whole region. It's that kind of preaching that produces the kind of response we want. I think, brothers and sisters, that's the kind of preaching we need in the church today. Not some intellectual reflection on a topic of academic interest. Not some philosophical speculation on the nature of the universe. Not even a sanctified psychology which focuses exclusively on human frustrations and anxieties. But a Spirit-empowered gospel delivered by men who have a deep conviction and assurance that it can result in lives which are turned around and lives which are changed by God's grace. And you and I have this amazing honour of being called to preach in that way. That means that we shouldn't settle for some kind of orthodox exegesis which leaves our people unmoved and unchanged, or thinking that what you've said is unimportant and is maybe even peripheral to their lives. We shouldn't ever make the mistake of going into the pulpit and preaching in an unenthusiastic anemic, lukewarm kind of way, which devalues the importance and the necessity of the gospel. Rather, we should let our preaching be not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. One other point that we shouldn't miss in this passage. It wasn't just the manner of the preaching which was important, but also the manner of the men who did the preaching. And notice the second half of verse 5. Paul says, "You know how we lived among you for your sake." Allegations had been made against the apostles. They were denounced as itinerant charlatans who were guilty of deceiving poor, unsuspecting, uninformed people. And the critics said, "Well, look at that man Paul, here today, gone tomorrow, a four-week wonder. Nothing but a con man, nothing but a deceiver, nothing but a charlatan." And by bringing their character into disrepute, they hoped to neutralize their message. And that's why Paul defends his behavior. The integrity of the gospel was at stake, and Paul appeals to what the Thessalonians knew to be true about him. He says, "You know," he says, "how we lived among you for your sake." Verse 6, "You became imitators of us." Literally, the Thessalonians mimicked or impersonated the apostolic team. They copied their godly ways and their characteristics. The speech, the actions, the deeds of the apostles were reproduced in the Thessalonian believers, and the result was that they in turn became examples to others. By the way they lived, by how they behaved, the gospel began to spread throughout Macedonia and Achaia. And the catalyst to the whole reaction was that the Thessalonians knew how we lived among you for your sake. I find that to be frightening in the extreme. People are going to copy you and me for good or ill. And God wants us to be exemplary, so that through us and through those to whom we minister, the gospel can spread. There's a wee book that's a bit quaint now and a bit old, but it delivers a powerful punch. You probably know it well, Power Through Prayer by E.M. Bounds. It really is a most challenging piece of writing, and the first chapter is entitled, it's politically completely incorrect, but the first chapter is entitled "Men Need It," and this is what he says: "Men are God's methods. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. The man makes the preacher. God must make the man. The messenger is more than the message. The preacher is more than the sermon. The man, the whole man, lies behind the sermon. Preaching is not the performance of an hour. It is the outflow of a life." And that's something no preacher of the gospel should ever forget. What we are in ourselves is more important than anything we do. Let me finish by quoting to you some words from the end of Bonner's memoirs of Robert Murray McShane. Again, challenging and moving words. Bonner writes about McShane after his death, and he puts it like this: "There has been one among us who, ere he had reached the age at which a priest in Israel would have been entering on his course, dwelt at the mercy seat as though it were his home, preached the certainties of eternal life with an undoubting mind, and spent his days and nights in ceaseless breathings after holiness and the salvation of sinners. Hundreds of souls were his reward from the Lord ere he left us. And in him we have been taught how much one man may do who will only press further into the presence of his God and handle more skillfully the unsearchable riches of Christ and speak more boldly for his God. Is that not the very reason why we're here for these couple of days? We've been called to preach God's word. We've been called to lead God's people. And we know that behind the whole task of preaching and teaching, there is this whole important matter about our own lives and characters, who we are. What we do in the ministry and who we are inseparably linked. That's the message of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would work in all our hearts so that we may not only be those who speak the word of truth, but that we may be those who live the word of truth. Change, transform, and remake our hearts so that we may love you and love our people, and that by your Spirit you will be pleased to bless our ministry so that we see lives changed and transformed by your grace. Deal graciously and mercifully with us sinners, we pray. Make us to be your worthy servants, not for our abilities, but for the sake of Christ, our great and glorious Saviour.